I began working with churches on a full-time basis in the early 1980s. And one of the very first sermons that I wrote to get ready for that kind of work was on the topic of why people ask someone to come and work with them as a preacher. And I preached that lesson in several places over the course of several years, and it basically went into the back drawer and ended up not being a lesson that was presented very much after a while. But this year, my work with the church where I have been for 6 years in Florida was coming to an end. And I wanted to help them have some tools that they could use to pick a preacher that would be a good preacher for them in the years to come. And so I took a lesson that had been one lesson and basically took the three main points of that lesson and divided it up so that each of the three lessons is a separate sermon. And this evening's lesson is the first of those lessons. And the one on Tuesday night will be the second of those lessons. And the one on Wednesday night will be the third of those lessons. When Peter arrived at the house of Cornelius, as is recorded in both Acts 10 and Acts 11, he said to Cornelius, "I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?" Peter was interested in the motivation of Cornelius in sending for him. God had sent an angel to Cornelius, and the angel of God had a motivation, as God himself had a motivation. But the question was, what was Cornelius's motivation? Later, in Acts 17, when Paul spoke in Athens on the hill that was known as the Areopagus, which means the Mount of Ares, who was the Greek god of war, the motivation of his audience was not a good motivation whatsoever. They had assembled because they found it entertaining to hear new ideas and new speakers whom they had never heard before. For them, having a new guy showed up in town is like Hollywood announcing a new movie. And they lived for nothing else, it seemed, than to show up for the next new movie. I mean, the new speaker that was in town. And so that's how they viewed Paul. In John, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 26, Jesus rebuked the people who had come to seek him in that passage because their motivation for seeking him was a wrong motivation. So each individual member of this congregation needs to look deep into themselves and ask the question, why is this church and why am I seeking a preacher? There are, of course, good reasons to seek for a preacher, but there are also bad reasons, and there are improper motives for seeking a preacher. So it is important that each of us, including myself, examine our motivations in the light of the Scriptures. And on Tuesday night, we'll be looking at my motivations, and then on Wednesday night, we'll be looking at the question of what God expects of a preacher. But what I would like you to do in these lessons is to focus less on whether or not James Shoemaker is the one that is invited, and more on the question of how would this apply to any preacher that we talk with. And what I'd like to suggest is the first thing that you need to look for in a preacher is a preacher who will not add to or subtract from, but will preach the pure, unadulterated Word of God just the way God wants it. In 2 Timothy, the first four verses of 2 Timothy, we read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, As without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you. I'm sorry. I was wondering why this didn't sound familiar. Chapter 4, the first four verses of chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Yes, this is what I'm looking for. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Look at those words in that passage. I have known people that said that one of the main reasons that they liked to come to services was because that the world around them beat them down. And when they came to services, they wanted to feel better when they left. Notice I use the word feel. Convincing somebody that they're wrong. Notice it says in verse 2, convince. Rebuking someone because they're not what they ought to be. Exhorting someone because they have become apathetic or indifferent. You think that's going to make someone feel good? But how should the preacher do this? He should do it with all long-suffering. And he should do it with teaching. Now, when you look at the word teaching, you might think that what it's saying is the generic form of teaching. But that's not really the idea here. The idea is work with people where they are, not where they should be, not where you would like them to be, but where they are. Because if I ever speak to you about how to do evangelism, I will show you example after example throughout the New Testament in which the speaker, the teacher, started with water, if a woman was interested in water, with the topic of Isaiah 53, if a man from Ethiopia would be interested in Isaiah 53, with who is the unknown God, if a people were interested in that. Well, the same thing is true also when it comes to those who are Christians. Every Christian is at a different state and stage of development. And a good teacher starts where people are, not where they would ideally be. And he uses long-suffering, and he focuses on communicating in such a way that they will understand. When Jesus was in Galilee, he talked about fishing and the kind of crops that grow in a well-watered land. But when he was in Judea, he talked about olive vines and he talked about sheep herding. And he talked about things that were true about a land that was primarily desert land round about. So he tailored his parables, if you will, to what they were capable of comprehending. So also, a preacher that is interested in doing the work of the Lord, as is described in this passage, is going to be focused on long-suffering and teaching. But he also has to realize that sound doctrine is something that people have to endure. Sound doctrine is not something that's always going to be as fun as going to Disneyland or Knott's Berry Farm or someplace like that. No, it's going to be something you're going to have to endure. And it's sometimes going to be as rough as Fuller's soap or as burning as a refiner's fire. But if it's done with love, then it can produce what the Lord would have it to do. But you notice that the opposite is that people heap up to themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Some people look for a preacher that will tell them what they want to hear. Brother Tim was talking to me today about baseball camps that children go to before they reach high school. And these baseball camps are being paid money. And so because they want to stay in business, they oftentimes try to do the things that the people who are the customers will want. Even though the boys may not be physically prepared for those things, because they're the things that they see Major League Baseball players doing on television, that's what they want. And so instead of giving them what they need, they feed them with the equivalent of ice cream and cookies. And that's what people oftentimes do when they heap up to themselves teachers. They have itching ears and they want their ears scratched. And Paul says to Timothy, that's not the way that you need to be when you're preaching the word. Whether it's popular or whether it's unpopular, preach it the way God wants it preached. Secondly, the church has the right to expect the preacher to be properly prepared before he steps into the pulpit. Actually, yes. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and there in verse 15, we have a passage that talks about the footwear of the soldier of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. One of the main reasons why people are not as capable of teaching one another and teaching the lost is because they try to shortcut. They try to get from point A to point Z without going through everything in between. You need to prepare your feet with the gospel. That means you need to be someone who comprehends the gospel and who comprehends how the gospel applies to the person that you're trying to teach. A preacher needs to be properly prepared before he begins to teach. Not everyone who desires to proclaim what is in the scriptures takes the time to properly learn what God intends the text to mean. In the chapter that begins the first letter to Timothy, verse 5 and following, 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment, the reason why God gives the commands he gives, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The only way that you can use it lawfully is to know, first of all, what it is legitimately saying. And so in this particular passage, oftentimes you're going to hear some preachers get up and tell war stories. They're going to get up and talk idle talk. They may even start talking American politics or social change or whatever it might be. But you know, none of that's in here. And the only thing that we should be teaching is what this says. But the problem is that this is fallible. This is infallible. When I tell you, or when some other preacher tells you something about what the Bible says, you need to always recognize that the preacher can be wrong, and often is wrong. And so, what you need to do is not just take what he says, because it could very well be that he understands neither what he is saying nor the things which he is affirming. The third thing that a church has the right to expect is that he be an example to the believer in six areas. And I thought that had gone forward. There we are. What he says and teaches, how he conducts himself, his active and observable love of others, the condition of his spirit, his dedication to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, and finally, purity. These are the areas that Paul lists to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. With regards to his words and his conduct, Paul told the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Additionally, I have already been speaking in this hour on the need for the pure and unadulterated word of God. With regard to the preacher's observable love, let me suggest three areas in which his love should be manifested. First, he needs to have an observable love of God. He needs to be the kind of person who is going to tell you sometimes, I'm sorry, but my loyalty belongs to God. And that comes first. And if he doesn't have that love for God, he's not someone you want to have. Secondly, his love for the lost. Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross because of the lost. And so, we need to make his priority our priority. And the third, the preacher needs to have a love for the brethren. Jesus wants to not just save the lost, he also wants to have fellowship with the lost. He wants to have a relationship with the lost. He wants to walk along with us. And if a preacher is going to be a disciple of Christ, he is going to need to have the same attitude that Christ has. He's going to need to love the brethren. Jesus said that the greatest of all the commands which are found in Moses' law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. As regards a preacher's love for the lost, as with all Christians, a preacher must seek to imitate Jesus in all matters. And we know of Jesus that it is written, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Next, let's talk about godliness. Godliness is an unreachable star. Are you as merciful as God is merciful? Are you as kind and gentle as God is? Are you as long-suffering as God is? Are you as quick to forgive as God forgives someone who has betrayed him over and over and over and over again? Are you as loving as God is? Well, the answer is there's no human on this earth that can say, yes, I'm as loving as God is. It is the unreachable star. But godliness is the pursuit of the character of God. And a preacher is going to have that as one of the main cores of his very being. When a preacher is seeking to be Christ-like, he must make the agenda of Christ, that is to say, salvation of others, the main focus of his efforts, both of his efforts towards the lost and of his efforts towards those who are his brethren. For Paul said to Timothy, if you do these things, you will not just save yourself, but also those who hear you.
As regards his love for the brethren, there's a very interesting to me passage found in 1 John chapter 4. And we don't have time to go through everything in this text, so I'm just going to look at four of the verses in this text. We're going to start in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Do you notice the word seen in verse 12? Hang on to that for just a moment, and let's move on down to verse 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. When a boy and a girl first meet, what is the first thing that usually attracts them to one another? What they see. When people tend to have a irrational dislike for someone they've just met, what is usually the reason that they have that irrational dislike? Something about that person that they can see. One of the things that we learn from the very beginning, for example, Moses focuses on telling Israel, I want you to remember that when you were at Mount Sinai, you saw no form, you saw no shape. You did not see a shape that you could carve into a graven image. God is a spirit, Jesus says, and as a spirit, he does not have flesh and blood as we have. And so because of that, we cannot see him, and yet we have a tendency to judge people on what we see and what we don't see. Have you ever thought about whether or not Jesus would like you if he were here on earth? What I'd like you to think about for a moment is, what nationality was Jesus? Was he an American? There's a strike against you because you're not his nationality. What language did he speak? Did he speak English? Another strike against you. What financial status was he from? Was he from a middle class place where they had plenty of money? Or was he a carpenter's son in a village that was such that even people of that land said, can anything good come out of that village? Let's start ticking off the things that people have a tendency to say, I don't want to have anything to do with that person about. Now, if Jesus judged you, oh, by the way, most of us gathered together here are probably descended either from Japheth or from Ham. There's probably, I doubt there's a Semitic person in the audience. I have a friend in Florida that's Semitic, but I don't know anyone here that is. But the point that I'm trying to make is, if we talk race, Jesus is of a different race than we are. So we start ticking off the things that people dislike one another for. The question is, if Jesus judged you by the same criteria by which you judge your fellow man, when you say, I don't like him because he is such and such and such and such, is Jesus going to judge you by the same criteria by which you judge others? He says he is. And so therefore, John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Sometimes people will say, well, I love that person, but I really don't want to have much to do with them for this reason or that reason. You remember in the Bible where it talks about, if anyone comes unto me, he must hate his mother and father and sister or brother? You see, in the New Testament, Hate oftentimes doesn't mean to abhor someone. It doesn't mean to despise someone. It just means to love to a lesser degree. Now, to what degree did Jesus love you? Did he not love you completely and totally? Did he love you to a lesser degree than he loved somebody else? So here in this passage, when he talks about hating, don't think to yourself, the battery is running low. Don't think to yourself that he's talking about despising someone. Think about the idea that God is saying, if you do not love your brother fully because of something you see, how can you say that you love the God whom you've not seen? Now, Paul also instructed Timothy to set an example in spirit. Although no man can see another man's spirit, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, by their fruits you shall know them. And let's also look at what James wrote in the third chapter of James on this topic. James chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If your spirit is bad, your works will be bad. If your spirit is godly, your works will be godly. And therefore, even though you can't see my spirit, and I can't see your spirit, by their fruits you shall know them. The fifth area in which Paul told Timothy to be an example was in the faith. Our faith is the revelation which God revealed. In Jude, chapter 1, of course, because there's only one chapter, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. A preacher needs to be dedicated to contending earnestly for the faith, dedicated to the defense of the gospel. And the final area in which all Christians, including preachers, should be an example to one another and to the lost is in purity. In 1 John, the third chapter, and there in verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That means when we are raised from the dead in the resurrection. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that verse is talking about the future. And John says, if you want to be like him in the future on the day of resurrection, then you got to get like him today. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if you want to be like him on the day of resurrection, then you need to be like him today. And that should be the end of my charts. This lesson has not been directed towards the lost. But when it comes to a preacher or to a Christian, we need to be able to say to those we come in contact with the same sort of thing that Jesus said to Philip when the question was asked, show us the Father, and it sufficeth. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you do not know me? What he was saying is the way that I live, the way that I talk should be such that the Father is seen in me. Today, you and I need to live and to walk in such a way that Jesus can be seen in us. And if Jesus is seen in us, then the Father is seen in Jesus. If you are in the audience and you're not a Christian, I want you to consider those people who you know who are striving to truly be Christians in every aspect of their life. How do they treat you? What is their attitude towards you? Are they seeking your greatest eternal benefit? And I want you to realize that what you're seeing is just a faint glimmer of the glory of the love with which Jesus loves you. Because as much as I would like to be godly and Christ-like, I still have a long way to go. The Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I press on." And so what you're seeing in us when we devote our time and efforts and energy to bringing you to a relationship with God is nothing in comparison to the greatness of the glory with which God wants to bless you. For all spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus. The sun is a beautiful blessing. The rain is a beautiful blessing. The flowers of the meadow are a beautiful blessing. But the blessings in Christ Jesus far exceed all physical blessings. And you can only have them if you enter into Christ. If you would like to receive those blessings tonight, will you turn your life over to Jesus? And if you will allow us to assist you, will you make your way to the front as we sing the song that's been selected?